I believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the hope of the world. That's what I believe. That's what we believe at Crossroads. I believe what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 3 when he says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. I take Jesus at his word when he says in John 14, verse 6, when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I believe that Jesus lived a perfect life. I believe he lived the life that you could never live, the life that I could never live. I believe I read the Gospels and I see the life of Jesus. I see that he wept with those who wept. He clothed the poor. He fed the hungry, healed the sick, befriended the lonely, calmed the storms, welcomed the outcast, forgave sinners. I believe that Jesus never had a stray thought in his mind. I believe that his motives were always and only completely pure. I believe truly that he lived the life that we could never live. Yet he died in our place. He died the death that we deserve. On a cross, at the hands of the people, he came to love and came to serve. We stripped him, we spit on him, we whipped him, we speared him, we mocked him, and yet all the while he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And 3 days later, he defeated death and rose from a grave. And Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I believe, I'm convinced that when Jesus is worshiped, when Jesus is obeyed, that there's freedom, that there's joy, that chains of addiction can be broken. I believe that there is peace. I believe when Jesus is worshiped, there is purpose. You know, we live in New York. People all the time are like, we're here. It's like we're all just seeking what it is we're looking for, and we can't find it. You're in New York because you're crushing it at your career, but yet there's still like a void within you, and you're like, why do I still feel like I'm chasing something? I believe Jesus is that thing that we're after. I believe he is that purpose. Jesus himself said, I have come so that you may have life and have it in the fullest. Now, I'm leading with all that this morning because if you aren't sure what kind of church this is, this is the type of church, I hope, that believes that there's power in the name of Jesus. And I've been in ministry now for about a decade. I've been in like leadership for about 8 years now. And I'm at the point, I'm going bald now. I'm not that cool anymore. I'm at the point where I really don't care if our church is hip. I really don't even care if our church is respectable. I just want our church to be a place where the name of Jesus is proclaimed with boldness, with confidence, and with power. Because I believe that when people know Jesus, I've seen enough lives transformed. I believe that when people know Jesus, the hurting will be comforted, the poor will be clothed, the hungry will be fed, the sick will be healed, the lonely will be given a family, outcasts will be welcomed, and sinners will be forgiven. That's what I believe. That's the kind of church we are. Last week, we began something called the 40 Days of Prayer. And the vision of that is that over the next 40 days, or 33 days, I want to lead our church to seek God in prayer in a way that we never have before. And the goal, we've got some prayer guides. My wife, she wrote prayer guides for you guys. I hope you guys have been using those this week. We gave those out last week. You can download them, crossroadsbrooklyn.com/prayer. We've also got some. You may have got them when you came in. When you leave today, we'll have some available for you. We've got prayer guides for you to follow along each day as you pray that God would move in your life, in your family, on your block, in your office, and in our city, and in our church. So we have those prayer guides for you to follow along with every day. But we also have two prayer nights scheduled, and one of those is this week. And the goal of that, it's Wednesday night, 7 p.m. at our office, 6921 4th Avenue. Kids are welcome. In fact, kids are not only welcome, they're invited. Kids are the guest of honor at our prayer meeting. We want our kids to see their parents praying. We want our kids to see adults praying because we want our kids to grow up knowing that a life that is lived to the fullest is a life that is clinging and seeking the presence of God. And what I would love to see, look, I'm going to be, if one person, if it's just me and my wife, we're going to pray. But I would love to see that place packed. Our office is not that big. I'd like to see people having to stand on desks because there's not room in the floor. I'd like to see people standing out in the snow on the sidewalk. I want to see it packed. I saw an author I read this week said that when the prayer meeting has more people than the Sunday morning congregation, that's when you can expect revival. So I'll see you Wednesday night, 7 p.m. And the purpose of all this, 40 days of prayer, is for us to plead with God to do something in our lives, to transform us. But also, we gather together to plead with Him to make Himself known to others in our city. We're praying that our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our coworkers would come to know the love of Jesus. And so I'm inviting you to join me in this and to plead with God for the transformation of our lives, of our church, of our neighborhood, of our city, and of our world. And so I want to begin today just by praying. But I'm not going to pray a prayer of my own words. I'm going to pray our text for this morning. So I want you to just hear these words as they're prayed over us. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O God, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And in the words of prophet Habakkuk, Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. Our scripture for this morning is Psalm 85, and then we're focusing on verse 6, where the sons of Korah pray, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from London, they used to call him the Prince of Preachers. But the first words he said when he preached this passage to his congregation 150 years ago, he said to his congregation, if you will pray this prayer, it will be much better than my preaching from it. And he said, my only motive in even preaching this passage is so that you may pray it. Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 85. The authors of this psalm are some guys known as the sons of Korah. And here's what we know about the sons of Korah. Their dad's name was Korah. That's all I got. That's all we know. we kind of get a glimpse. They're like a boy band, kind of, like the, you know. But they were brothers, and they wrote 11 of the psalms that we have in our scriptures. And in fact, they were worship leaders. The psalms that they wrote, of the 11 psalms they wrote, they have these themes of God's goodness and his power. I mean, you guys have heard these. Psalm 46, you may have heard this, where they say, God is our refuge, our strength, our very present help in a time of need. That's the sons of Korah, Psalm 46. They also had this theme of deep longing for more of God. More songs some psalms that you may know because we've sung them before. Psalm 42, they wrote, as the deer pants for flowing streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. They wrote in Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, for better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. They say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. And in Psalm 85, all these themes of the sons of Korah come together in this one psalm. And we're not exactly sure what they're referring to, like what's going on, what compelled these guys to write this psalm. But here's the sense that we can gather from their words is that they can sense God's displeasure with them. They can sense that God has some displeasure with them and their nation, the nation of Israel, for disobedience. We don't know exactly what their disobedience is in this case, But they've disobeyed and they sense God's displeasure. And they recognize that they've not been faithful to God. They recognize that they've drifted, that they're spiritually dry and anemic in this season. And they're apathetic toward the things of God. But they recognize, they're like, we deserve your judgment, God, not your blessing. But they say, we long to experience your blessing again. And so what they do in a way to stir their hearts and to stir the heart of God, they begin to recall all these times in history where God was outrageously gracious. And so throughout the whole psalm, if you read the whole thing, there's references to God's past mercy. Remember that time you restored the fortunes of Jacob, God? Remember that time in the wilderness when we built an idol and worshiped it? Yeah. Remember that time how you were gracious anyway? You were gracious to us and you turned your anger from us. You showed us mercy. You revived us. These guys, they say, there have been all these moments in history, God, where you've poured out your mercy on your people. Do it again. Do it again, God. Revive us again. We've drifted. We've disobeyed. But God, revive us again. Give us more. And the pattern that you see in their prayer is they recognize that they've sinned. God, we've drifted. We've wandered from you. But God, we remember your faithfulness. We've heard about these things you've done. And so revive us again. Do it in our time. And I want to look at another passage, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Some of you, the prophets are hard, aren't they? Like any read the Bible in a year, people. My wife is doing this right now with some women in her group. And she's in the prophets right now. And she's like, I don't know what's going on. And it's hard sometimes. We're like, man, what's happening in the prophets? Well, the story of Habakkuk, it's not a feel-good story. I mean, it's not. Habakkuk was a prophet. And during his time, the people of God, they had disobeyed. They had drifted away from God. And God had warned them time and time and time again. If you read the other prophets, Jeremiah, for example, the prophets, they kept telling the people of Israel, they're like, look, God has blessed us. He brought us out of slavery in Egypt. He gave us the temple. He's blessed us. He's blessed us in all these ways. But if you keep disobeying God and you keep dishonoring God, he's going to remove the blessing. And the people of Israel still just knuckleheads doing whatever they want. They rebel against God. They disobey God. And they continued. And God actually allows their enemy, the Babylonians, to conquer them and send them into exile as judgment on their disobedience. And Habakkuk is written while all this is happening. And Habakkuk is crying out to God. He's like, I feel, God, like I'm the only person who wants to walk in your ways. God, I feel like, and he says, but God, would you do something? Don't destroy us. God, don't let this happen. Don't let us be exiled. We've drifted, we've disobeyed, but be merciful. And he says, God, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. I'm amazed by them. I'm floored by them. Would you do them again? Would you repeat them in our day? In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And if you read the rest of chapter 3, Habakkuk does the same thing. He mentions all these moments in the nation of Israel's history where God blessed them, even when they didn't deserve it. He says, God, you remember that time you sent the plagues to Egypt to deliver our people from slavery? Do you remember that time you parted the Red Sea? In verse 11, he even says, God, remember that time you stopped the sun in the sky? Our text from last week. Remember, God, remember all these things you've done. Do it again. As we continue in our 40 days of prayer, and as we gather this Wednesday for a night of prayer, what I want us to pray for our needs and our hurts and the things we need in our lives, our marriages, our relationships, our careers, our children. I want us to pray for each other. But I also want us to think much bigger. And I want us to pray for something greater than ourselves. What I want us to pray for is spiritual revival in our city. And I want our prayers to begin with us. I want that we would know God more deeply, that we would love God more fully. But I also want us to pray that whatever God does in our lives, that would flow out of our lives into our city, so that our neighbors, that our families, our friends, our coworkers will know the glory of Jesus. And when I say revival, people get weirded out because there's all these images of what a revival is. And it conjures up all these sorts of weird things in your mind. But revival simply means a season where God's presence, the power of God's presence, is felt in a church or a city or a nation in ways that are out of the ordinary. People are converted, lukewarm Christians get set on fire, sleepy Christians wake up. But I don't know about you, but I want to see more of that in our time and in our church. And if we look at the pattern of these two passages, what I think we learn is that if we want to see spiritual awakening in our city and in our church and in our lives, it has to begin first with a recognition of our own sin. It has to begin with us. We recognize our own, that where we've drifted from God. And then second, we have to look and see where God has been faithful in the past. And then third, we beg him to do that in our time. And I know that these passages we hear about, you know, we read about Exodus here, the Exodus account. We read about Joshua last week, God stopping the sun in the sky, the earth rotating on its axis, all these. And we're like, God doesn't work in these ways anymore, we think. Or we're like, that was like thousands of years ago. Like, I just can't wrap my mind around that. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a tour of the last 150 years or so of church history. And I want to show you some ways where God has moved in ways that are out of the ordinary in lives of people that are just like us. And my hope is that it will stir something in you and it will stir something in me that will compel us to cry out over the next 40 days, revive us again in our time. I want to start with the Hebrides Revival. It happened in 1949 in the Isle of Lewis, which is off, it's a little tiny little island, group of islands. The Hebrides Islands are a tiny little group of islands off of the coast of Scotland. And this revival began in the Isle of Lewis, which is a little town of about 37,000 people. And in the late 1940s, there were two women, sisters, in this church. They were 82 and 84 years old. And they noticed, they looked around one day at church and they were like, everybody's our age. There's no young people here. She said, there's no young people that are worshiping. And so these two women, it broke their hearts. And then one night, one of the sisters had a vision. Just they had like a dream or some kind of, God gave them some kind of vision of their parish church filled to the brim with young people. And so they began praying for young people in their city. And they said, and this is what they prayed. They said, God, you have made a promise and you must fulfill that promise. And so they called their pastor, and their pastor respected them. They were godly women. And they said, we want you to join us in praying two nights a week that God would move in the hearts and the lives of the young people on our island. And so the pastor agreed to join them every Tuesday and Friday night. And he brought along with him all the deacons and the elders of the church. And so there's this group of elderly people praying in a home in the middle of nowhere, off the coast of Scotland. And one night they're praying, they're reading the scriptures, and one of the deacons read Psalm 24. They were just reading scripture, and one of the deacons read this: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And that deacon just begins weeping, just sobbing, and falls to his face. And people are like, what's going on? Why are you crying? What's going on? And he sticks out his hands and he's weeping. And through the tears, he says, are my hands pure? He says, here we are praying for God to move in our city. And he goes, but I don't even know if my hands are pure. And he falls on his face and begins praying to God. And it says in Duncan Campbell, who was an evangelist at the time that was there in this parish at the time, he wrote and he said, one by one, the people in the room were gripped by their own spiritual drift and they fell to their faces and they all began crying out to God, purify me, cleanse me, clean my hands. I mean, the beauty of that? A bunch of 80-year-olds on their hands and knees begging for God to cleanse them. And then sometimes later, something happened in their hearts and they began praying even more fervently that God would save young people in their community. And so they began, sometime later, a few weeks later, they were praying again, and a man named Mr. Smith, he was actually a blacksmith named Smith, which is cool. When he was praying, he prays one night, and he quote, and I'm reading from Duncan Campbell's account. He quotes Isaiah 44, and this is what he says. He says, this is his prayer. God, you made a promise. And he quotes this Isaiah 44. He says, you made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. And Lord, I don't see it happening. It says he paused and then continued in a rising voice. Lord, I don't know how all these other men in this room and other women in this room stand with you, but if I know my own heart, I know that I am thirsty. And you have promised to pour out water on him who is thirsty. And if you don't do it, I don't have the confidence to pray like this. But this is what he said. If you don't do it, God, how can I ever believe you again? The boldness of this prayer. Your honor is at stake, God. You are a covenant-keeping God. Fulfill your covenant engagement. And Duncan Campbell, who writes about this, he says, at that moment, the house began to shake. And listen, I grew up Baptist. I hang around with Presbyterians. I don't know what to do with that. House shaking. Like, I'm cool with God doing it in the book of Acts, but like when it happens like in like now life, I'm like, that's weird. But here's the thing. God doesn't give a rip about my theology. He doesn't respect my theology. But the house shook, and the following night, the church service, no marketing, no flyers, nothing. The whole church service was filled with young people. You read, there's a book called Revival in the Hebrides. I encourage you all to read it. There's accounts of people that experienced it. There's just people that were like, yeah, I was just at a dance hall, which is like the club in, you know, 1949. And I felt a strong sense in my spirit of God of saying to me, you should go to church. And they say, I left the bar and I went to church. I had no idea. And they walked and hundreds of young people filled this little parish. And over the next 3 years, a spiritual awakening started on that island that spread all out of the many other islands off the coast of Scotland. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people came to Christ. Revive us again, God. In our time, make your deeds known. Now let's move to China, 1925. In the early 1900s, very few Christians in China in 1900. And in fact, missionaries were actually leaving China. Like Western missionaries were like, we got to get out of here because it's hopeless. Nobody's coming to Christ. And then the ones that didn't leave out of despair actually they were forced out. If you know about the Boxer Rebellion, many Christians, many missionaries had to flee for their lives from China. And so it left this vacuum in China where there were no missionaries. And the Christians in China had been conditioned to just leave the ministry up to the missionaries. So there was very little leadership in the church at the time. And there were very few people in the church. But there was some chatter about these revivals that were happening in Wales. I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks, the Welsh revival. And the Welsh revival kind of spread all over the world, and it was in India. And some Christians in China started hearing, whoa, like God's doing some incredible things in India and in Wales. And they began praying. And in 1925, multiple prayer groups in the very few Chinese Christian churches that there were, prayer groups formed, and they gathered around this slogan, Lord, revive thy church and begin with me. And the result of those prayers was what is known as the Shantung Revival, where thousands upon thousands of people came to know Jesus. But it didn't stop there. I'm no historian, I'm no scholar in this area, but I think there's that revival that started in 1925, I don't think it has let up in China. I think it's going in pockets right as we speak, because here's why I believe that. Because in 1950, even after the Shantung Revival, there were only about 1 million Christians in China. And in 1950, Mao Zedong came to power. Mao Zedong is the most evil man to ever live. You go, whoa, what about Hitler? Hitler killed 17 million people. Mao Zedong is responsible for the deaths of 78 million people. When Mao came to power, there were less than 1 million Christians in China. And in 1950, by Mao's orders, the Christians were suppressed. He said no more missionaries. He would persecute or kill or force out all missionaries. No more churches. Churches had to go underground. Nothing. And by Mao's estimation, he said Christianity would be done within a generation. And what looked like a hopeless situation for Christians was actually the beginning of something great. I want you to see how God moved. Many of the very things that Mao Zedong did to suppress Christianity actually led to the growth of Christianity in China. He built a road system in China. He wanted to bring China up to date with the rest of the world. He built a road system, and what once took missionaries months and months to travel the terrains and reach the villages now only took a few days. So there may not have been a lot of missionaries, but the missionaries that there were there got to be very productive because they could get there quick. China used to once consisted of hundreds of languages and thousands of dialects. Mao ordered that all public conversation be in Mandarin, which led to everyone in the nation having a universal language, which made it easier not only to preach the gospel to their neighbors, but also for Wycliffe Bible translators to make a universal Chinese translation of the scriptures. Mao ordered that everyone learn to read. And what was once a country of only 6% literacy now has a 98% literacy rate. And today, after being suppressed, so the Bibles that they translate, they're now able to read. And those roads that Mao built, those Bibles are able to be shipped. And what, after being suppressed for the last 70 years, Christianity in China has grown from 1 million to well over, people estimate, well over 100 million today. One historian says that Chairman Mao was like a mantis trying to stop a chariot. And I believe that it all began with a few prayer groups in 1925 that began by saying, "Lord, revive thy church, beginning with me. In our time, make it known. Revive us again." And you go, "Oh, sure, rural Scotland, China. This is New York City, baby. This is New York." And New Yorkers aren't just going to, the house ain't going to shake. I mean, this is New York. We're hard. I mean, God's not going to, how can God move in this city? Well, in 1857, in Lower Manhattan, a businessman, this is called the Fulton Street Revival, a businessman named Jeremiah Lanfear felt called to pray for the city of New York. The city was dying. I mean, New York was falling apart. The country was on the brink of an economic disaster, and all the businessmen on Wall Street were filled with anxiety. But even more so, city politics were going increasingly corrupt. Felt like people, more and more people were being oppressed. The gap between rich and poor was getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the church was being pushed to the margins. And so Jeremiah Lanfear, this dude wasn't a pastor, he wasn't a missionary. He began to pass out flyers that just said, "Wednesday, September 23rd, 1857, at noon, let's pray." And it was at a little church on Fulton Street. And he shows up, and for the first half hour, nobody showed up. Nobody. It was just him in a room all alone. But by the end of the hour, five men had shown up, and they gathered around in this big auditorium, just five guys, and they began to pray. They prayed for their city. They prayed against the oppressive, evil structures in the city that were keeping people in poverty. They prayed against the suffering and anxiety that so many citizens were experiencing. They prayed that the church would be able to meet the needs of the city. 3 months later, 50,000 businessmen were gathering to pray every Wednesday all over Brooklyn and Manhattan. 50,000. Spiritual awakening happened in New York. In just in 3 years, it's estimated that 100,000 New Yorkers confessed faith in Christ. At the time, the population of New York was 800,000 people. That would be the equivalent today if in the next 3 years, 1.1 million of our neighbors began worshiping Jesus. The power of God, there's accounts, the power of God's presence was so powerful in this city at that time that there are stories of ships pulling into the harbor, and before the sailors could get off the ships, they had already fallen on their faces and confessed their sins before God. There's a story of one ship from North Carolina where a captain and 30 of his men converted to Christ all before the ship even docked, because they heard men singing on the docks, singing praise and praying. And they heard that, and something stirred within them. God, the power of God gripped them, and they fell in worship. Once again, I grew up Baptist. I don't know what to do with that. But once again, God doesn't respect my theology. He moves when he wants to move. But before long, noonday prayers began to pop up all over the country in every major city, Chicago, San Francisco, even in London, some say. And 18 months after the first prayer meeting, there were 1 million people that were able to trace their conversions back to Fulton Street, September 23rd, 1857. 1 million people, that's the equivalent of 10 million people today. Revival swept across the entire nation because businessmen, not pastors, not professional Christians, Wall Street guys, began praying for their city to be delivered from oppressive leaders and structures and economic collapse. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to share a lot more stories of revival. We're going to talk about the Welsh revival, which blows all these other ones out of the water. It's amazing. The Moravians, a church smaller than ours, that saw God use them to change the entire shape of world Christianity. God can move. Revive us again in our time. And so I just want to ask you, when you hear these stories, does something stir in your soul? Is there something that stirs in you? Do you long for this? Because I do. And if you notice in all these situations, in Psalm 85, in Habakkuk, in Scotland, in China, in New York, there's a pattern of spiritual dryness, apathy in the city, in the nation, toward things of God. Check. I mean, New York, hello? Like just apathy towards the things of God. There's conviction of sin among the people of God. It begins with us. And it begins with the Holy Spirit convicting us of the ways in which we've drifted and the ways in which we are not obeying the ways of Jesus. And then it goes to, then it moves to a recognition of God's past faithfulness and then a pleading with God for Him to do it in our time. And so if we want to experience God move like He did in the Hebrides, like He did in China, and like He did on Fulton Street, it will begin with us confessing our sin. Are my hands clean, we must ask. And then believing God's faithfulness and looking back on His mighty works, standing in all of them, awe of them, and then saying, in our day, in our time, revive us again. J. Edwin Orr says, history is silent about revivals that did not begin in prayer. This is why we're doing 40 days of prayer. If we're going to see our city moved and changed, it's not going to happen through new programs. I'm really excited about hiring a new worship leader and hiring a kids director, but it doesn't matter how perfect those hires are. Revival's not going to come in our city if we hire the right people. I can spend 20 hours a week working on my sermon. Revival's not going to come because I preach a sermon. Kyle, you can organize every ministry and every volunteer group in our church. Revival's not going to come if we have an organized structure. Revival in our city is only and always going to come through all of us seeking Him in prayer and begging God to do what He's done in the past in our time. That's what I'm praying for over the next 40 days. That's what I'll be doing on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. And so I hope you'll join me. Let's pray. Father, we trust that You desire to send spiritual awakening and spiritual revival to Your people and to this city. We believe that You can revive and renew us, and so we pray. We pray that a hunger for revival would consume us. We ask that You would inspire all the pastors and all the Christian leaders in this city with messages that will awaken Your people. We pray that Your people will have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. God, would You make the church today hot for Your glory? God, we pray that those who have left their first love would return. We pray that sleepy Christians would wake up, that lukewarm Christians would be set on fire. We pray that those who have stopped gathering for worship would be convicted with a renewed sense of urgency to gather with the people of God. We ask that You call out an army of people that are praying and burdened for revival in the city. God, we desire to see an evangelistic zeal consume our church and the church in this city. And we cry out with the psalmist today, Lord, will You not revive us again that Your people may rejoice in You? And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.